Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
The 27th Annual Sovereign Grace Bible Conference will be convening again this August. It is always the first full week of August. This year, however, even though the conference has been for many years up in Lexington, this year it will be at New Home Baptist Church in Chattanooga, which makes it much more convenient for folks who want to come down and attend. It starts on a Monday night with a musical. Musicale, it's choirs. It's not a musical, it's not Hello Dolly or anything. and then preaching all day, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. The daytime teacher, lecturer this year is Dr. Roger Skeppel. If you haven't heard Roger Skeppel, you really need to. If you go to the website for the conference, which is called SovereignGraceBibleConference.org, it's administered by Andrew Dawson, myself, so you can go there and hear messages from previous years. But if you can make it down, you will really enjoy the experience. Tim went with me to the March Men's Conference, and after we were down there for 3 days, we were driving home, and Tim was kind of stamping his feet in the car and going, I don't want to go home. I don't want to go back, because it's a very enjoyable time. It's really good to be with that many like-minded folk, and I guarantee you that they will just love on you and make you feel welcome, and you will really, really enjoy being there. The schedule came out this week, the preaching and teaching schedule, and I'm slated to preach on Wednesday at noon. The preaching schedule starts each day with a preacher, a teacher, and a preacher, then a break for food and nap, in my case, and then evening lecturer and evening preacher. And so when you come to this conference, you hear a lot of Bible. You get a lot of preaching, but you also get tremendous singing and great fellowship and just a real, real enjoyable week. So if you can make it there, I'd like to see GCA represent this year. And it's only a 2-hour drive down there, so even if you can't come down and stay, hopefully some of you will be willing to come down on Wednesday and join us that day. All right?
If we have a lot of people, we get a banner.
Yeah, I doubt if we'll win the banner, because there are churches that bring busloads of people, and then they win the attendance banner. If all the internet folk join up and say they're with GCA, then we're bringing home a banner. That's so. All right, so hopefully we'll get to see you there. This will be our 7th week of talking about the theology of the resurrection. I fully expect that we're going to close up the topic today. And next week we'll be back in John, working our way verse by verse through the Gospel of John, which we are nearly done with. I have made a decision. Thank you to all the internet folk who have sent in and all the local folk who have sent in their requests for what they would like us to address next. The schedule is this. When we finish the Gospel of John, since we've spent so much time getting to know John, we'll take the time to read through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Just seems sensible. After that, we will look at Paul's pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Good, practical Christian instruction in those books. From there, it's kind of a jump ball. We're heading for the book of Hebrews, verse by verse. We might decide to bite off 1st and 2nd Thessalonians on our way there. But there's still time to decide. So that's the schedule thus far. Get off my back. And now, no. People have been saying, no, you got to do this. You got to do it. No, you've got to do. My favorite is. Then while I'm on the topic of the internet folk and all you local folk, I want to say one more time, as the pastor of GCA, thank you very, very much. I was reminded yet again this week what a very, very fortunate pastor I am in so many ways. Number one, you all do let me chase my theological rabbits, which I appreciate very, very much. And you let me dig deep, and you let me delve into heavy theology, and you put up with it, and you tolerate it, and you encourage it, and this is rare. And secondarily, I want to thank you again for the fact that for the last year now, you all have supported me financially. And I appreciate that because every single day of my life, I get to study theology. It's my favorite thing to do. I get to do my favorite thing every day. And it's because all you folks and the folks on the internet are kind enough to continue supporting this work. And you know what our approach is to giving. We don't pass a plate. We just have a box in the back. If you find this to be valuable, you support it like you do anything else. The car you bought because it was valuable to you. The food you buy because it's valuable to you. If you find this church and this teaching and this fellowship and this congregation a valuable part of your life, we expect you to support it. But we don't insist on 10% of your income. We don't compare your W-2 to your giving records. We do believe what Paul said when he said, let every man, as he determines in his heart, so let him give. Because God loves, the word in the Greek is hilaros, from which we get hilarious. God loves cheerful, hilarious giving. And if you beat on people to get them to give, there's no hilarity in that. There's only pain and suffering and finally succumbing to, okay, here's my $5. So we believe in cheerful giving. And that has served us well for the last 10 years. We have never had a real financial need. Our bills are always paid. And as I said, for the last year, you've also supported me. So I am a really, really grateful guy. We're going to talk eschatology this morning because the final aspect of the resurrection that I want to cover, as we've been talking about the many various theological aspects of the resurrection, I would be remiss if I didn't also tie in the eschatological importance and promise of the resurrection. So let's start this morning early in the book of John. Turn to John 5, and we will get there eventually. I am very upfront about what I believe eschatologically. Do you know what I mean when I use the word eschatology or eschatologically, all these big multisyllabic words? You know what that means? The Greek word eschaton means last things. And you know, you can stick ology on the end of anything. Ology has its root, the word logos, which means words. And so it's words about a topic. If it's theology, it's the study of theos. Christology, words about Christ. You see how this works? Pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit, the pneuma. Eschatology is the study of the eschaton, last things. I'm very upfront about what my eschatological view is. I know fellows who aren't. I, for many years, attended a church where the pastor said, boastingly, that nobody knew what his eschatology was. And that seemed like an odd thing to me, that anybody would be bold enough to brag about the fact that his congregation didn't know what his particular theological view was about something. So I am very decidedly, adamantly premillennial. I'm going to take a few minutes this morning and just define a few terms again, and then we will talk about why I am adamantly and decidedly premillennial. The first reason that I am premillennial is that over the course of the last 2,000 years of Christian church history, there are really three major views that have developed where the millennium is concerned. What does millennia mean?
A thousand.
Okay, the millennium is 1,000 years. Spoken of in Revelation 20, which is where we're going to end this morning. There are three major millennial views. They're called premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. Premillennialism basically says that Christ is going to return before the 1,000 years. Christ is going to return, set up his kingdom, keep all the promises that he made to Israel, regather Israel and establish a kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years. That's the premillennial view. That's the view I hold. The second view, postmillennialism, held sway during the 1700s-1800s. The idea behind postmillennialism is that Christ will return at the end of the millennium. And so there's a certain amount of crossover between postmillennialism and amillennialism. But one of the hallmarks, one of the key characteristics of post-millennialism is something that is called theonomy. You may have heard that word before. You can hear the word theos in there, that's God. You hear the word nomos in there, that's law. Theonomy is contracting those two words to God's law. And so there is a movement among post-millennialists called theonomic reconstructionism. Use it in a sentence later, impress your friends. Theonomic reconstructionism basically means the world is going to get progressively better and better, and the church is going to grow in its triumph over the planet, and that eventually the world will come under God's law. And at the point where the world itself is obedient to the law of God, Christ will return to receive the kingdom on earth that has been established by the church in combination with the law of God. So the church, while it may be under grace, the world will come under the headship of the law of God. Theonomic reconstructionism really took a nosedive when things like World War I broke out. And it appeared that the world was not getting progressively better and better, that we were not headed toward a golden age. But you still saw a certain amount of Reconstructionism alive and well, and then World War II happened, and it just kind of cemented the notion that human beings are not progressively getting better, society and the world is plummeting downward rather quickly. You will still find Reconstructionism if you go look for it online. There are still folk advancing that cause. That is all part of post-millennialism. The third view is called amillennialism, also very popular among Reformed folk. You know that in the Greek language, you can take the first letter of the Greek alphabet, the alpha, and you can put it in front of just about any Greek word, and what it does is it reverses the word. It's 180 degrees the other direction. Obvious examples are, I believe in God, therefore I am a theist. People who say there is no God, you put an A in front of them, they are an atheist. We just pronounce it atheist. There are people who say, I know, and those people are called Gnostics. There are people who say, I don't know, we call them agnostics. Because there is a G in the word Gnostic, it ends up being pronounced in the English language, we call them agnostic. But all they've done is taken Gnosticism, stuck the A in front of it. That also happens in the medical world. If you see somebody who has symptoms, you can determine what their disease is. If they're sick and you can't determine the symptoms or they don't have symptoms, we call them asymptomatic. And so we still use that kind of language in our English terminology. Amillennialism is there is no specific thousand-year kingdom on earth. Rather, the 1,000 years is right now from the time that Christ died and resurrected until the time of his return to begin the new age. Everything in between is the 1,000 years that is currently going on. That's the amillennial view. Now, amillennialism finds its roots in Augustine, who advanced amillennialism. And so amillennialism can be traced historically. It has a beginning point where it developed. Postmillennialism, likewise, has a beginning point and a development point. I believe that to get our theology as biblical as it can be, we have to get as close to what the original writers believed as we possibly can. And everybody agrees, whether they are amillennial, postmillennial, premillennial, all scholars and historians agree that for the first couple hundred years of the church's existence, the primary eschatological view was premillennial, except that it was called chiliasm because the Greek word for 1,000, chiliad, and so it was called chiliasm. Chiliasm was the primary view for the first couple hundred years of the church. And as you read the earliest church fathers, you find them advancing what we would call premillennialism. Now, I'm not even going to argue this morning or talk about the tribulation or pre-tribulation or mid-tribulation or post-tribulation. We're not even going to get into that. I'm only talking millennium this morning. Premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism. Now, I also believe that the Bible does not teach three views. There are three historic views that the church has ever held. But I don't teach three views. There are some folk who, in the interest of fair play and trying to be as broad as they can, try to give equal weight and equal credibility to all three views so that people can kind of decide for themselves. I don't. I teach the view that I believe is the biblical view. Now, there are people in this congregation who hold a differing view than I hold, and that's fine with me, because we still have a great deal of agreement in a lot of areas. For instance, unless I'm really mistaken, and you can admit it now, unless I'm really mistaken, there are no post-millennial theonomic reconstructionists in this congregation. If there were, Jennifer kind of... if there were, then we'd have to have a talk, because your entire theology is colored by your eschatology. You can't have a firm eschatology like Reconstructionism and have it not affect how you view the whole rest of the Bible. But the great weight of both amillennialism and premillennialism agrees on things like the world is getting worse, and agrees on things like there's going to be a time of trouble, and it's going to get much worse before it gets much better. And so I have no qualm with the amillennialists in the crowd. And as I've said to them often, when they have said, well, I think I still hold to an amillennial view, I have said to them, I will fight to the death for your right to be wrong. And so they have the absolute right to their view. But I don't teach all three views. I teach premillennialism because that's what I'm convinced of. Okay, now, keep your finger in John, but turn to 1 Corinthians for a moment. We're going to review something we've already read. But turn to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment. First Corinthians 15, we're going to start in verse 20. The Bible does not leave us without data about the order of things. The Bible doesn't just leave the resurrection question and the order of resurrection. It doesn't leave it as a jump ball. The more that I have dug into Scripture looking for hints and clues and data about the order of the resurrection, the more convinced I've become, as I said, of the premillennial view. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 20, starts with the foundational statement where the resurrection is concerned, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. That's just a blatant statement by Paul. Christ has been raised from the dead. That's foundational to Christianity. Paul doesn't even want to debate it. Paul has seen Christ raised in the flesh, spoken to him, was taught by him. And so Paul has no question about it. Paul doesn't say, if you believe it, Christ is raised from the dead. If you will accept it, Christ is raised from the dead. As far as Paul is concerned, this is a bedrock fact. Now Christ is raised from the dead. And then he calls him the first fruits of those who are asleep or dead. Being Jewish, Paul understands the Old Testament feasts much more so than the modern contemporary Gentile church understands it. Those of you who have been keeping track of our Wednesday night studies are familiar with the feasts of the Old Testament. There's seven of them. And the Feast of First Fruits occurs during these spring feasts, which start with Passover, and then the very next day is the beginning of a week-long feast that is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then somewhere during that week, whether that's a Tuesday to Tuesday or a Friday to Friday or however that week lays, somewhere in there, there's going to be a first day of the week. And that first day of the week in the middle of Unleavened Bread is called the Feast of First Fruits. And when Christ died, he died on Passover. He was put into the tomb right as the high day began. So he was put into the tomb right at the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And, of course, through his whole ministry, he walked around saying, I am that bread. I am the bread from heaven. He took the bread and said, this is my body. He created that typology frequently to say, I'm the unleavened bread. Because leaven is a type of sin. He was a body with no sin in it. Perfect typology. He raised 3 days and three nights later, and the Bible is very plain, very clear. The New Testament couldn't be clearer about the fact that he raised on the first day of the week. That means that he raised right as first fruits began. Paul picks that up and says that Christ was the first fruit of the resurrection. Now, first fruit all the way through the Old Testament was a feast that the Jews had to keep where they took the first of their abundance, the first of their harvest, the first of their grain, the first of their fruit, the first of their new wine, the first of everything, and bring it to be presented or burned in front of God. They had to bring their first fruits to recognize that it was a gift from God and give it back to God. Christ fulfilled that typology in being the gift from God that was then given to God and was then sacrificed for God, the same way the first fruits had been for 1,400 years. So Paul picks up that language and says that Christ is the first fruit of those who slept. Now, as long as Israel kept the Feast of First Fruits, they had good harvests. So the fact that Christ is the first fruit means there's a harvest to come. Christ is the first fruit, which guarantees the rest of the harvest. Paul's now going to use that language and say that he's the first fruit of those who are asleep, but because he's the first fruit, that means more are going to get up. For since by man came death, that would be through Adam, by man also came resurrection from the dead. There's that word, anastasis, again. It means to stand up again. I've been stressing for weeks now that anastasis only has one definition. Hold on to that, because finally this morning, that's going to come into play. Verse 22 says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Different word. "But each in his own order." Now this is helpful. Paul's going to lay out an order. Christ is the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Now, regardless of how we debate the pre, mid, post-trib positions, and for anyone who's curious, I'm pre-trib. I'm pre-everything. I call myself a pre-everythingist. I'm so pre, I won't go to the post office. I'm so, oh, never mind. I won't eat post-toasties. Forget it. Each in his own order, Christ the first fruit. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Whenever Christ returns, whenever that is, that's when his own resurrect. Notice the language and how specific it is. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. So who resurrects when he comes back? Believers, his own, Christians, resurrect when he returns. Then comes the end, and then he explains to us what brings about the end. When he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father. So what kingdom does he deliver up? The kingdom that's been promised. There's only one kingdom to the Jewish mindset. There's only one kingdom, that's the kingdom that Israel has always been promised in the Old Testament. So the end comes when he delivers up the kingdom to God. When he has, past tense, so by the time he delivers the kingdom, he already has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Where? Where would all that rule and authority and power be that he has conquered? On earth. That's the only place it can be. He's not conquering heavenly authorities. He's returning to establish the kingdom, and he's conquering the powers of earth. Having established the kingdom, the end comes when he delivers that kingdom to his Father. Verse 25, "For he must reign." Reign where?
On earth.
That has to be on earth, because he's just been conquering and just been ruling over all authority and all power. "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." So how are all the enemies of Christ treated? Well, they're not resurrected at his return. That's what happens to the believers. But all his enemies are conquered by his rule on earth. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death. So it starts with his return and all the believers being resurrected. Then there's a kingdom, and he rules and he reigns until he has put all his enemies under his feet. He delivers the kingdom to the Father and then puts the last enemy, death, to an end. That's the order that Paul spelled out here. Did I misread anything?
Say that again.
Pardon me?
Please say that again.
Please say which part again. The Sovereign Grace Conference is meeting this year. Too far back? Okay, the order is this. Christ returns, and when he returns, whenever that is, that appears to be the first thing on Paul's agenda. Because he says, first Christ resurrects, then those that are Christ when he returns. That means that's the next thing in order. So the next thing to happen, as far as our eschatological outlook, ever since Christ resurrected, the next thing we're looking for, according to Paul, is his return and all the believers resurrect. He didn't put anything else in between there. He just said the next thing in order is Christ returns and the believers resurrect.
Got that.
After that, he has to establish the kingdom. After that, he's going to rule and reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. When he has done that, he gives the kingdom to the Father. And then the last enemy to be conquered is death. Now, that is, by the way, the exact same order you see in Revelation 20. It's the same order. Before we go there, now let's go to John. I hope you kept your finger in John, because this is where the controversy begins. And I'm going to show you the controversy and the solution to the controversy this morning. Is that okay with everyone?
Yes.
Controversy, then solution to controversy? We are in chapter 5 of the book of John. We're going to start at verse 25. Hermeneutics. Do you know the word hermeneutics? You've heard that word a lot here. Do you know where it comes from? It comes from an ancient Greek god. Hermes. It comes from Hermes. Very good. By the way, is Hermes still around?
No. FTD.
FTD. Who said that? Very good. If you've ever seen an FTD florist, you've seen a guy with a little cap with wings on his shoes. Guess who that is?
Hermes.
That's Hermes. Yeah. Hermes spoke for the gods. So he became an interpreter of the words of the gods. So when the gods wanted to talk to men, the gods would send their messenger, Hermes, to come talk to men. Hermes became hermeneutics, which is the study of the interpretation of God's word. And that's how that word migrated into our language. But we like to kind of think that we're way beyond those old gods these days. But every time you send an FTD florist, you're sending pictures of Hermes. Put that with some deviled ham and, you know, you can start a pantheon. But anyway. Hermeneutics is the study of how we interpret God's word. That is a very important thing to determine when you're talking to somebody, especially about eschatology. You have to ask them, what exactly is your hermeneutic approach? Because it's important to know how they are interpreting the scripture. Are they attempting to take it at face value and say the words on the page mean what they say? Or are they going to try to allegorize the scripture and say the words on the page say one thing, but there's another meaning behind the words, and you have to dig for that secondary meaning? It's very important, because people who allegorize, you have to make sure you know what the basis of their allegorization is. Here's a principle that I live by. If the words on the page don't mean what they say, because every English word in your Bible is a translation of a Greek word, and the reason the translators were able to translate those Greek words was because those Greek words had definitions. And they tried to translate the Greek words with English words that have the same definition. Every word in the Bible has a definition. So either the word means what the definition of that word is, or it doesn't. Now, if it doesn't mean what it says, then we have no way of knowing what it means. Understand me? If I write the word car on the board, and you say, oh, I know what that is, big hunk of metal, steering wheel, four tires, I drive around it, car. And I say, no, that's not what I mean when I write car. You say, well, then I don't know what the word means, because the word has a definition, car. But if I say, what I mean by that is cloud formations, You're going to say, well, I have no idea how you got there, nor do I have any idea how you expected me to know that. Because you didn't use the word cloud formation, you used the word car. So when the Bible uses certain words, the original authors use those words to convey certain meanings. And if their meaning is not commensurate with the words they used, then they're just trying to confuse us. And we have no way of knowing what they actually meant because they used words that didn't mean what the definition of these words are. You understand me?
Yep.
So I argue that we have to get as close to what the words on the page say as we possibly can. That's why I take so much time to define terminology. We have to take the words at face value and say these words mean this. Now, a very common hermeneutic principle you will hear, especially among amillennial advocates, you will hear them say, the more complex passages of Scripture need to be understood and interpreted in light of the clear passages. And that's a good statement. The problem is, they then decide that they're the people who will tell you which are the unclear passages and which are the clear ones. I say that Revelation 20 is clear. There's not a word in Revelation 20 that you don't understand. Every single word in there has a definition, and we all understand the definition of every one of those words. However, among the amillennial crowd, they will tell you that you need to read John 5:25 as the clear passage and then interpret Revelation 20 in light of what you've read in John 5. So we're going to read John 5, and then we're going to read Revelation 20. Okay? As hard as this is to believe, that was still all introduction. Verse 25 of chapter 5 of the book of John, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so the Father gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave the Son authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice. So who is he talking about? Is this about believers now?
Everybody.
This is everybody. This is everybody who's ever died is going to hear his voice. And he said, don't marvel at that. The day is coming when I'm going to raise up everybody. Why? Because he has the authority to judge. So there's a judgment coming. And they shall come forth, says verse 29, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who commit the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Okay, now Jesus has laid it out. He has said, the day is coming when everybody who has ever died is going to be raised up to be judged. The good are going to be resurrected for the purpose of being glorified. They're going to be resurrected to goodness, to life, to reward. The evil are going to be resurrected for judgment, condemnation, damnation, hell. Now, if you just read John 5:25, and if that's all the Bible said about that event, then we would conclude that the resurrection of life and the resurrection to judgment were concurrent events, that they both happen at the same time. Jesus, at some point, is going to speak, and everybody's going to raise up, and then the judgment happens. And that's the way it reads. I have no qualm with the fact that that's the way it reads. But Jesus was speaking before the cross, within the community of Israel. He had not yet died, buried, resurrected. The church had not come into being yet. Paul had not written anything yet. And Paul is the one who starts saying, I show you now a mystery, mysterion, previously unrevealed truth. And those unrevealed truths weren't revealed when Jesus was saying this. Jesus was speaking in very common Jewish eschatology. Remember when he brought Lazarus out of the grave, that Martha said, I know my brother is going to be alive again. He said, don't worry, he sleeps. Your brother's going to live again. And she says, I know he will in the resurrection. It was common Jewish mindset to know that there was a resurrection coming, and the resurrection was going to be a judgment of the good and the bad, of the righteous and the evil, and a resurrection to life or a resurrection to damnation. And Jesus affirmed that for them. That, then, we are told, is the clear passage that we are supposed to use to interpret everything Paul wrote and everything that John wrote later in Revelation. Now, when we get to Revelation 20, which is where we're going now, turn to Revelation 20 and we can wrap up this whole thing. In Revelation 20, we are told the exact same thing. In Revelation 20, there are resurrections of the living and the dead. In Revelation 20, there's the resurrection of the righteous and there's the resurrection of those who are judged. The difference is, in Revelation 20, the resurrection of those who are resurrected to life and the resurrection of those who are judged is separated by 1,000 years. And so now what do we do about that? There is either a massive contradiction or this is what we call progressive revelation. Throughout the Bible, the further that God continued to talk to humanity, the more information he gave us to work with. For instance, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Ever since then, he's been called the father of faith, the father of the faithful, righteous Abraham. He believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. So he got righteousness in exchange for faith. But what was the content of Abraham's faith? What did he believe? But what was God's word at that point? Did he believe the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Is that what Abraham believed?
No.
What did he hear God say that he believed?
You'll bear a son.
You and your wife, who are too old to have kids, are going to have a kid. Abraham believed that. It was counted as righteousness to him. Now, we know, because we live 4,000 years later, we know all about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. But until you get to Isaiah, which is roughly 700 years before Christ, there is no theology in the Bible of substitutionary atonement. But Isaiah 53 introduces the concept. That means that up until the time of Isaiah, there was nobody walking around talking about the Messiah who would be our substitute. We know that. We are absolutely dependent on that. That is part and parcel of our overarching theology. But that wasn't always what the people of God believed because God had not yet revealed that. Understand? That's called progressive revelation. It's just a fact that as the Bible progresses, it tells you more stuff. Now, John was on the Isle of Patmos 92 to 94 AD, right in that range. We know that because the earliest church fathers, people who were his contemporaries, wrote that he was on the Isle of Patmos during the reign of Domitian. We know when Domitian was emperor, and therefore we have a pretty good feel for when he was on the island. By the time John wrote, Paul was dead. By the time John wrote, all of the apostles were dead. By the time John wrote, there was already a corpus of books, the Gospels, Paul's letters, already moving around in the church. By the time he was on the island of Patmos, there was already the development and adherence of the theology of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And they understood what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, what I talked about a half hour ago, that there's an order to what's going to happen. When he returns, his own are going to resurrect. And then there's the kingdom, and then he gives the kingdom back to the Father. That was developed. But that was developed to the church at Corinth after Jesus had already left the planet. So when we think about our theology, we have to ask the question, well then, is what John wrote in his gospel, when he quoted what Jesus said during Jesus' ministry, is that the clear verse that we have to use when we interpret the much later? Or is the much later an expansion on what we already know? I say it's an expansion on what we already know because that's the way the entire Bible works. Chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. Now we're going to see the term 1,000 years 6 times in these first couple of verses. And every time it's a mathematic number. It's Gilead, it's 1,000 years. And it's always 1,000 years. I won't at this moment go into the defense of 1,000 means 1,000. Words mean things. But if you want to know more about it, go to our website and go to the audio Q&A section, and there is an audio Q&A called 1,000 Means 1,000. And I laid out the biblical evidence and the definitional evidence and the grammatical evidence that there's no way to say that this doesn't mean 1,000. That's the only thing it means. Now let me add one more thing, as long as we're here. A very common approach to what I just read, these first two verses, is for folks to say, the folks who want to allegorize, they will say to you, well, you can't bind Satan with a literal chain. It's not like you can go to a bicycle or a swing set and grab a chain and bind Satan. And so that means it's not a literal chain. And if it's not a literal chain, then the passage isn't meant to be taken literally, because it's not a literal chain, so it can't be a literal abyss. You know, it's not a literal binding. This is all allegorical, and we need to understand it allegorically. I was out in Franklin many years ago, and a pastor made that exact point during a conference out there and, you know, made that argument. And when he was done, I walked up to him and I said, quick question if I could, do you believe in angels? And he said, well, yeah. And I said, oh, but do you believe in real angels? Like they're an actual thing? He said, yeah. And I said, literally? He said, yes, I believe in literal angels. I said, then based on your logic, that whole passage is literal. Because you said the chain isn't literal, so the passage isn't literal. But you just admitted the angel is literal, so then the whole passage is literal. This is where hermeneutics kicks in. I contend that nobody knows more about what John saw than John does. Nobody since John has had any greater insight into John than what John had. What John saw is what John wrote, and then John said, here's what I saw. What he saw was an angel bind Satan with a chain, put him into abyss for 1,000 years. That's what he saw. So I contend that what that means is, when it's time to interpret, I contend that the interpretation of those two verses is, and follow me here, the interpretation of those verses is, John saw an angel who took a chain and bound Satan, put him in the abyss for 1,000 years. That's the interpretation of that passage. Because nobody knows more about what John saw than John does. And he threw him in there for 1,000 years, threw him into the abyss, shut it, sealed it over him, so that he could not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead or upon their hand. They came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, by the way, that fits very well with what we read in 1 Corinthians when Paul laid out his order. When Christ returns, his people resurrect. Verse 5, the rest of the dead. So who's that? That's the unbelievers. That's everybody else. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This, what he just described, the believers that came to life, he says this is the first resurrection. Okay, if this is the first resurrection, then it's the same one that Paul was talking about when he laid out his order and said the first fruit is Christ and then all those that are his when he returns. And he called it the first anastasis. This is why for weeks I've been saying that word only has one meaning. Because in order to adopt an amillennial view of this passage, you have to say that that first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection, not a literal physical resurrection. And that is the amillennial argument. that what I just read to you is not literal, it's figurative, and it's a spiritual resurrection, not a physical resurrection. But for weeks we've been seeing that that word only has one meaning, which is stand up again, physical resurrection. Nowhere else in the Bible do you find anastasis used in a spiritual way. It's always used as physical resurrection. Therefore, I contend that unless you can find some really compelling exegetical reason that what John meant when he used that word was the same thing he always meant when he used that word. We've been reading through the book of John. Same John, same writer, same author, using the same word. And it has the same meaning. Does that make sense? Okay. Yes, Mike.
This may be obvious to everyone else, but when John is writing, he makes no equivocation when he's using some sort of metaphor, like when he's talking about long hair, like women. He uses the metaphor freely when there is a metaphor, when he's having difficulty finding the terminology that describes them. On the other hand, when there is no metaphor involved, there is no use of the word like. So it becomes kind of counterproductive to think that there's an allegory when there's no presence of the word like.
Yeah. The face value reading of Scripture that I adhere to recognizes an allegory when we see one. We recognize a metaphor when we see one. We understand figures of speech. It's just that in this passage here that we're reading, there are no figures of speech. There's just description of what he saw. Okay, let's wrap this up. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. That's perfectly in league with what we saw Paul write. That first would be the resurrection when he returns. Then there would be the kingdom. He would rule over the earth. He would put down all his enemies and then give the kingdom to his Father. All we have additional to that is the time frame in Revelation 20. Revelation 20 tells us it's 1,000 years. So blessed and holy is everybody who has part of that. But verse 7 says, and when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the world, Gog and Magog, and gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth. Now we know where it's all taking place. And surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, that's Jerusalem. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. Well, this is exactly what Jesus said in John 5. He said, God has given him the authority to judge. Here comes that judgment. Here's the great white throne, from which the presence of earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small. Who's that? That's the everybody else. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, and every one of them were judged according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Okay, I said all that to say this. Jesus got up out of the grave. That's a historic fact. I base my entire Christian life and experience on that reality. Christ got up out of the grave. The fact that he got up out of the grave means I'm getting up out of the grave. What I'm looking forward to is his return. I'm looking forward to the day when he cracks the sky and comes back to get his people, and those loved ones that have gone on before us are going to come up out of their graves, and we who are alive and remain will be gathered with them to meet the Lord in the air. I look forward to that day. I look forward to the instantaneous change that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 15, when we corruptible will put on incorruptibility, we mortals will put on immortality, changed in the twinkling of an eye. And there will be the voice of an archangel and a trumpet, and we will rise up to meet him in the air. That will happen when he returns according to Paul's order of events. Christ resurrected, and the next thing coming is when he returns, we resurrect. If I'm not alive when he comes back, which I'm hoping for, as far as I'm concerned, today is good. If I'm dead when he comes back, that doesn't hamper the fact that he's going to raise me out of my grave and take me to be with him eternally. And I am going to stand on my feet on this planet in a perfect resurrected body on the basis of the guarantee of the fact that he did it. Because he did it, we will do it also. And when we rise from our graves, eschatologically speaking, we are looking forward to being part of the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. Now, I don't know about you, but what I want most on planet Earth is for the enemies of Christ to see him return and for Christian life and doctrine and the supremacy of Christ to be publicly displayed on this planet. Amen. I long for this.
And I didn't realize it's going to be punished if it's not. I didn't realize this judgment was in the millennial kingdom.
Yes, it's all part and parcel of him coming back to keep every promise that was ever made to Israel in the Old Testament, and it wraps up with the great white throne judgment. Exactly like what he described in John 5. There will be a resurrection of everybody, some to life, some to death. The Bible is completely consistent with itself. It does not contradict itself, and later writers did not write something that contradicted what earlier writers wrote. It all works together as one great big unit.
All right, but fix this in there for me.
Uh-huh.
Revelation 1:7. Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of
him.
I have a hard time fitting that into this picture.
Oh, no problem at all. I can make it easy for you. If I'm right about pre-everythingist, and let me say this, long as we're on the topic, before somebody says, well, but Jim, the word rapture is not in the Bible. I know it's not. But the word catching away is. Rapture is just a Latin term that moved its way into the language, just like Trinity and other terminology that we use to describe biblical concepts. But the word catch away is in there, and the Greek word is a word that means to be descended on by a thief and have your stuff taken by his power. So when Paul writes in the Thessalonian letters about Christ taking his church, it means to be snatched away by someone more powerful than yourself, the same way that a thief grabs your purse and runs with it. And so that language Paul applies to the church. Now, the language, as I just quoted it, is we rise to meet him in the air, and so we will ever be with the Lord. The language of his return to Israel, especially like in Zechariah, is that his feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives cleaves in half, and all those who pierced him will look on him and weep as one weeps over their only child. This is when he's coming back for Israel to establish Israel. They're the ones who pierced him. They're the ones who will recognize him as their Messiah. But the details of him coming to earth and the details of us going to him are completely different. So if the pre-everythingist view is correct, then the next thing that happens is Christ appears for his church and takes his church. And then the wrath of God is poured out on the planet for 7 years, which is why Paul writes, we're not appointed to wrath. So we're not going to be here when that happens. Also, by the way, we are the body of Christ. And the body of Christ has already suffered the wrath of God once on our behalf. So the body of Christ isn't going to suffer the wrath of God a second time. So we're taken out of the way while the wrath of God happens. Revelation says that when he returns with the thousands of his saints, all clothed in white, in robes that they received at the marriage supper of the Lamb, in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. So how do the saints return to him clothed in white? They've already been with him. So then we return with him to rule and reign for 1,000 years on earth when he actually comes to the earth, separates the Mount of Olives, conquers his enemies. And that's why I said the details are so distinctly different. It's really, really hard to say that all happens in one coming because the occurrences that are concurrent with it are very, very different. Make sense? Good. You had your hand up.
Yes. You're probably going to want to kill me for asking this.
I won't, but they will because they're hot.
Yeah.
Yeah, so.
The whole, the Abraham's bosom, I can't find, since I don't have a concordance with me, and I write in hieroglyphics as well, where it talks about him going down into Abraham's bosom after the resurrection,
right,
or after the cross, and then also Matthew 27:51-54.
Mm-hmm. May I send you a link to a message I've already taught on that whole thing?
Okay, I may have read it.
It's a message that I preached a while ago. I will send it to you. It was in the Luke series. And I'll send that to you. And if that doesn't solve it for you, let me know.
Okay.
Okay? Say thank you, everyone else.
Thank you.
Okay. I didn't make you sit through it. I know it's warm. We got to go. So the big overview of the resurrection. For 7 weeks, we've been talking about the resurrection. The resurrection's a historic fact. It happened. The fact that it happened means that we not only have joy in this life right now because we know that we are saved people based on the resurrection. We are justified people. We are redeemed. The finished work of Christ is applied to us as proven by the resurrection. But there's so much more to it. The Christian hope doesn't stop when you hit your grave. The Christian hope continues into your own resurrection and ultimately your participation with Christ on the kingdom here on earth, and then the beginning of the age to come, the new Jerusalem, and our eternity with him. All of that that I've been talking about for 7 weeks, the great hope and core of Christianity is all wrapped up in the fact that he got up. If he didn't get up, nothing I've told you for 7 weeks is true. If he got up, everything I've been telling you is true. And that means we have a grand and a glorious hope.
Yes, we do.
All right?
Yes.
That's all I was trying to get to. Next week, we're back in John, which we should be able to wrap up in a year, tops. No. We should be able to wrap it up in a month or two, and then we will move on. I'm not even going to ask any questions. I almost threw that door wide open again. But I'm glad that you were patient with me this morning. I know it was hot, and I know that was a huge chunk of information, but it's all wrapped up in the resurrection, so I wanted to tie that in. Fair enough?
Yes.
Say goodbye to the internet, folks.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.